This morning's passage of Scripture is Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. We are looking at the first half of this long segment of teaching by Jesus. Let's read our passage of Scripture together. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" Jesus replied, "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite to the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled?" And so Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what you're going to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time." All right, so the majority of what's shared here by Jesus is applicable to the question concerning the destruction of the temple. But also, when dealing with biblical prophecy, I think it's easiest to understand it in the rearview mirror. It's easier to look back. So if I look back at this and I look at history and I say, okay, these are the things that happened around the destruction of the temple, I think, okay, that makes sense for that. On the other hand, we need to tread carefully. I mean, the reason the heading says the destruction of the temple and the signs of the end of the times is because there are two things that are happening here simultaneously. And so, and I'm not really going to talk about the details of this all that much. I want to talk about this conceptually, first of all. And I want to talk about an issue called prophetic perspective. This is an idea that I read first when I was studying through the Minor Prophets years ago for a midweek Bible study, and I thought it was really helpful. And I said, you know, you've been reading along in Scripture, and this is just a metaphor, right? And you'll have Scriptures next to each other that will deal with events that are quite a bit separated from each other in terms of time. Right, and so what he said was it's like if you've ever been to the mountains, right? You can be out of the mountains and you can look off in the future and you'll see two mountains, right, that look like they're next to each other. But if you were to get up to them, in reality they're quite a bit separated in terms of space. And he says that's kind of the metaphor for how this works. You can be running along through Scripture and there'll be verses butted right up next to each other, right, where they are separated from each other in terms of time and what God is doing, or even the meaning. And so that's why letter A is things near and far. You know, often in these prophetic passages, there are what I would say are mixed understandings. And so let me give you an example from the Old Testament, from one of my favorite Old Testament passages of Scripture that obviously is messianic with reference to Christ and his suffering. And that's Psalm 22. Right? So I'm going to read some of Psalm 22. And some of this is obviously with reference to Christ, and some of this, you know, you don't see how it would apply to his death, right? So you start off, Psalm 22:1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, that's obviously, right, Jesus quotes that on the cross, Right, and I've always said that I think the reason he quotes that on the cross is so that people would come back and read Psalm 22 and recognize all the elements of his crucifixion that are in this psalm that indicate who he is as Messiah. Right? Well, so the next verse is, or it says, "Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest." And does that apply to Christ? I mean, it seems like God answers him a lot, you know, but not necessarily with reference to the crucifixion. It's not as easy to see that it's something that's specifically to the crucifixion, right? "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You're the one Israel praises, and you, our ancestors, put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." That section of verses, you know, it's not necessarily related to Jesus hanging on the cross. The next section says, "But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights him." This is directly quoted by people, you know, I would say accidentally, at the foot of the cross. You know, "You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even from at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you, from my mother's womb. You have been my God." It's like, okay, these are verses that obviously apply to Jesus and the crucifixion. The next set of verses. "Don't be far from me, for trouble is near. There's no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me." There's another section of three verses, you know, that aren't talking about Jesus on the cross specifically. Then the next section says, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." Well, obviously, details that relate to the crucifixion, right? Obviously. And so here we have sections of Scripture, obviously prophetic, relating to Jesus hanging on the cross, with other scriptures interspersed inside of them that aren't related specifically to that. They would all fit in a Jewish context in terms of who the psalm is written to. And so it's not as simple as just sorting through a passage of Scripture and saying, well, this is very simply about this, and this is very simply about that. And so it creates, there's a near and far, right? There's a side-by-side. And even when I read one of the commentaries, it says, when you're reading through this passage of Scripture, which it goes on to like verse 39 of Mark 13, he said, don't assume that the passage is chronological either, that he's just starting from one point and moving forward, right? And so when you're trying to sort these details out then, right, it creates some challenge. And so that's what I said. It's easier to see these things in the rearview mirror. All right, then the last thing that I would say about this is that a lot of times you can have biblical prophecies fulfilled in more than one way, right? And so you think, well, how's that? What do you mean? Well, there are different things to be... Well, let me just quote one. All right, this is Daniel 7. And this is... Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, right? And when he calls himself the Son of Man, he is quoting from Daniel 7 to invest that term with meaning. And this is what the Son of Man, this is how it's defined in Daniel chapter 7. It says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Right? Coming with the clouds of heaven. What does that sound like? Does that sound like the incarnation? Or does that sound like Jesus' second coming? Well, it sounds like Jesus' second coming, right? He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. Right? That is a fulfillment of Jesus' statement where he says the gospel of this kingdom must be preached to all nations first, right? And so we're dealing with Jesus in a future context. Jesus applies that term to him, right, in the suffering context. I'm the same person. Right, and so the fulfillment of that has a now and later aspect to it. And so whenever I read biblical prophecy, right, I hold it with an open hand, right, and I say, this could refer to more than one event. Right, so you take the abomination, just take the abomination of desolation, that term. That has already occurred in Jewish history. Right, that occurred 200 years or so before Christ. when Antiochus Epiphanes came down and sacrificed pigs on the temple altar in Jerusalem. That's what the abomination of desolation was. Well, that historical event, right, is conceptually related to, right, another event where the Roman army is going to come down around Jerusalem, destroy the walls, and destroy the temple. That's what Jesus is saying is going to happen, right? And so it's just, you got to hold these things with an open hand. Well, I think oftentimes people don't. One more. So in Joel chapter 2, the passage of Scripture that's so famous prophetically about the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter quotes this passage of Scripture in total on the day of Pentecost. He says, "And afterward I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Right? We go, oh yes, obviously, Peter says this is fulfilled at Pentecost, right? That's what he says. Right? Then the next verses are, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Is that Pentecost? They're butted right up next to each other, right? "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, now we're back. So we're going in and out. And so hold these things with an open hand. Right? So that we're not trying to overly interpret them, is what I would say. All right. Having said that, the last thing that I want to say about this section here is I want to talk about the temple and Jesus' return. The temple, you know, why would Jesus prophesy the destruction of the temple? You say, well, because it's going to happen. Well, it's more than that. Right? Think about how important the temple is to the Jewish people. Because before the temple, what did they have? The tabernacle, right? Same concept, right? What is the temple and the tabernacle? What goes on there, right? That's where the presence of God is. But as soon as they built the tabernacle in the wilderness, what happened? The glory of God came down on that thing and everybody could see it. It's like, whoa, different kind of place, right? And you looked at all the different aspects of the way that it was built and everything is pointed to God and to salvation and to sacrifice, and to redemption, and to life, right? The tabernacle is a picture of the temple, and the temple ends up being a picture of the ministry. The ministry in the temple ends up being a picture of the ministry of Christ, right? And so the temple being destroyed is, if you tell the Jewish people the temple is going to be destroyed, it's like saying our religion is going to be destroyed. I mean, have the Jewish people sacrificed since 70 AD? No. They don't have the elements to be able to sacrifice. You know, they don't. And so the temple is key to worship in the Jewish mind. And so this is where God's presence is manifested, right? This is, so that for the temple to be eradicated completely signifies to the apostles kind of the end of the world. I mean, it looks like the end of the world. In a sense, it is the end of the Jewish faith in terms of what it was in the old covenant. Otherwise, you wouldn't have a new covenant. Right? It's not the same. And so what's going to happen, right, in less than 4 or 5 days is that Jesus himself is going to make the temple unnecessary. He's actually going to demonstrate that the temple, according to the book of Hebrews, is a shadow and he is the reality in many different ways, in terms of the sacrifice itself, in terms of the high priestly ministry, right, in terms of access to God's presence. All of these things are completely changed by who Jesus is as it relates to the temple. So I want you to think about the story in John chapter 4 of Jesus talking to the woman at the well and think about how this relates to the temple and the function of the temple in their culture. So Jesus goes to talk to this woman, and I'm going to get in the middle here. And the woman says, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet, right? Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem." Right? So really what we're talking about here is tabernacle worship versus temple worship. Because the tabernacle moved around at different times, right? And so they worshiped in different places. But the Jews say, no, we got to come to the temple to worship. Right? Jesus said, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Well, Jerusalem is the place of worship. Well, you're not going to worship here. And you're not going to worship in Jerusalem. Well, where in the world are you going to worship? You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Right? In other words, you should be going to Jerusalem. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? It means that you're going to worship God where you are. The New Testament temple, right? All of us together are the building of God housing the Holy Spirit. There's a temple reference, right? That's Ephesians chapter 2. The glory of God resides in his people, right? The presence of God, right? God inhabits his praises. The presence of God is manifested in the church. It's a part of who we are. It's him, right? But it's him in us. The temple is changing. So then we go to Hebrews 10. And in Hebrews 10, and this is another long passage, and I realize this is front-loaded, and I'm going to have to speed up. But just Hebrews 10 says this: the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality for them, not the reality themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. The law is a shadow. It doesn't do what you need. It doesn't forgive your sin. Otherwise, sacrifices would stop being offered, right? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bull and goats to take away sins. Therefore, Christ came into the world. And then we have this Old Testament quote: sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you prepared for me, right? Jesus' body is what's sacrificed. He didn't want the bulls and goats. He wanted Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the reality. The bulls and goats are the shadow, right? This is Hebrews 10. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you're not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. What is it that forgives your sins? It is Jesus doing God's will. It's Jesus' obedience and his perfection and living the way God wanted him to live, creating the perfect sacrifice that removes sin. Compare Jesus to a goat. Compare Jesus to a lamb, right? Which is a better sacrifice? Which is a higher quality sacrifice? Why is the veil torn in two between the Holy of Holies and the holy place in the temple? Why does Paul say that there's no longer male, female, slave, free? In Christ, we're all one. We're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, right? We all have access. In this passage right here at the end, he says, here I am, I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And then he says, we now have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. We are completely allowed into the presence of God. And these are the promises of our covenant. I mean, back in Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. I'll put my law in their minds, write it in their hearts. I will be their God. They'll be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. We all have access to God. They all know me from the least to them the greatest. And I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. It's exactly what Jesus does. He forgives our sins. He gives us access to God. This is our covenant and our covenant promise. The temple, right, is a shadow of that. And it doesn't work the way Jesus works. Here's one simple way that Jesus is much better than the temple, right? So you got to come to the temple. Jesus says, go and make disciples, right, of all nations. You got to come to the temple. You got to come to one place. That doesn't work. The temple has certain dimensions. You can only put a certain number of people in there, right? And so Jesus literally is taking the gospel, the good news of God's desire to have a relationship with people, forgiving their sins, right, as they trust in him, as they love him, and opening that up to the whole earth. This is why it's good news, right? And it's also why Gentiles love it better than Jews, because the Jews feel like they're losing something. And they're not. They're gaining access to the Holy of Holies. They're gaining access to real forgiveness. But I can just see them cringing, oh man, we should be making sacrifices. Oh man, we've got to make sure we do the circumcision. We've got to make sure that we keep these laws. Right? And that's why we have all this conflict in the early church over this very thing. Okay, now, that's why the temple. That's why we're destroying the temple. That's why God's going to allow the temple to be destroyed. Now let's talk about what is in this passage of Scripture that in my mind is so simple and straightforward and easy to apply. And that is the commands that are in the passage that related to being on your guard. Right? And so this is Roman numeral 2. So here's what, and we're going to speed up. Here's what he says, right? The very first command to be on your guard, he says, don't be deceived. And this is fascinating to me because I see tons of confusion and deception might be too strong a term. But I see tons of things taught about this that are at best confusing. And Jesus says, don't be deceived, right? Well, why? Because there's going to be false prophets come and false messiahs come. Jesus says, when I return, it's going to be obvious. He says that in other places, right? It's going to be obvious. Like lightning that flashes from the east to the west. There's not going to be anybody on the face of the earth that's going to be confused about when Jesus comes back. It's just a point in time when it's no longer relevant to say repent. It's too late, right? It's too late. And so this command, don't be deceived, actually brackets the passage. It's in verse 5 and in verse 23, and that's why I chose these verses for the passage, right? Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived about what? How about this? Don't be deceived about the destruction of the temple, right? So what he says is, if you're up on the roof of the house and you see the abomination of desolation, which would be the Roman army's coming, what should you do? Get out of town. Why? Well, if you read the stories that are in Josephus, and Josephus is a Jewish historian who wrote, you know, in the late 1st century AD, and he talked about the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem, and the stories are horrific. I mean, they are horrific. These people are starving to death, right? They're starving to death. They're dying slowly. They are suffering horribly. These pictures of suffering that Jesus refers to here, if you read Josephus, you can just look at this story and spell them out, and they're not good. I mean, they're bad enough that I won't say them out loud in church in a sermon. Let's put it that way. They're terrible. All right? So flee to the mountains. If you believe it, you have a chance. Right? Get out of town. What if you don't believe about the coming of Jesus? It's terrible. Right? You don't get to know him. Apocalyptic literature, and this is this style of language, like the moon turning to blood, darkness, smoke, you know, earthquakes, this kind of big, huge language, right? Creation level destruction language, highly symbolic. It's really a lot more concerned with exhortation than it is explanation. And so if you read the book of Revelation, right, there's a very clear, very important exhortation in the book of Revelation, right? And it says, this calls for the endurance of the saints, right? This calls for the endurance of the saints. These great, big, huge, horrible pictures, right, that were shown have a point in exhortation to motivate us to endurance. Why? Well, because we're called to endure, right? Think about your life now. You encounter hardship. Should you fall away or should you endure? No, you endure. What do you endure in? We'll cover that in the last part of the message. Okay? All right. So let me give you some examples of some confusion. Maybe not as far as deception. I'll say deception. First century Christians, right? They're fully convinced that Jesus was going to come back imminently, right? Like within a year. Within 2 years, soon, right? Really, really soon. Were they correct? No. Was that unhealthy? Not really, except in Thessalonica, right? Where the people decided, since Jesus was coming back, they're all quitting their jobs. So imagine this, right? Right? My house is worth some money, right? And let's say that I go and I sell my house, And I decide, well, Jesus is coming back. I'm just going to go live it up until the money runs out, right? And then the money runs out, And I'm, you know, now what do you do? And Paul says, well, listen, if they won't work, don't let them eat. Make sure they're working. Make sure that they recognize that they have a responsibility to live faithfully to Christ until he comes. It's not go out and wait on a mountain somewhere. Well, that's happened more than once in church history, right? It's remarkable to me, and I've got other examples down here that I'm not going to share, but it's remarkable to me that since Jesus has told people that nobody knew the hour and the day, that people have searched very hard to determine when the hour and the day is. It's like, what are you doing? That's deception. Jesus says, I don't know. I'm going to figure out what Jesus doesn't know. I'm going to look into Scripture and understand things from prophecy that Jesus didn't know. Are you nuts? Stop it. Stop it. Go home and study something else. There's plenty in the Bible to study. There's plenty healthy for you. That's not healthy. It's not. All right, so don't be deceived. The second thing he says is don't be alarmed. Well, what would they be alarmed about? Oh, I don't know. How about wars and rumors of wars? You like that one? How about Rome's going to come and surround Jerusalem? Don't be alarmed. Wars and rumors of wars. Rome, the Germanic tribes are going to come and attack Rome. The Vikings are going to come and attack Rome. The Muslims are going to come and they're going to have the Crusades. We're going to have World War I and World War II. Wars and rumors of wars. This seems to be the way that human life works out. You think, well, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Why don't we have peace? Well, because people haven't accepted Jesus. Look at the horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation 4. War, famine, disease, you know, destruction. Huge percentages of the world population dying. Right? Now, you might think that's future, but I'm telling you, a lot of this is past. It's already happened. So, for instance, the bubonic plague. Right? 30% of Europe, as much as 50% of the people in China died of plague. We talk about the Spanish flu and 2% of our population dying, right? 30%? 50%? To me, the thing that we're on the closest edge of that could really make this work in our day and time is nuclear war, right? We could have nuclear war, and we could have huge sections of our population wiped out. And if it happened, you know what I would say? We shouldn't be alarmed. We should be faithful. Right? Jesus is still coming in the future, and he told us stuff like this was going to happen. Why? Because he left people behind. This is what people do. Right? And the last exhortation is this. You must stand firm to the end. Don't be alarmed, don't be deceived, and don't give up, right? Why would they stand firm? What are they going to endure? They're going to endure false teachers and false messiahs. They're going to endure the wars and the rumors of wars, both near and far. They're going to endure arrest and beatings. They're going to endure family betrayal. You know, I think about this as it relates to, I mean, I know very few people who were raised Muslim and become Christian. Very few like this, right? And all of them that I know have endured terrible abuse by family and by those who are responsible in the faith. Terrible abuse. Sexual abuse, kidnapping, beatings. That's 100% of those things with the people that I know. I think that's crazy. How could that possibly happen? Don't be alarmed. Don't be deceived. Stand firm. Right? Bad things happen in life. Don't be alarmed. Don't be deceived. Stand firm. What should you do? This is what you should do. What are the works that God requires? What does God want from his people? Right? What does he want? First of all, he wants us to believe in Jesus, right? In John 6, Jesus is talking to people and says, don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. They asked him, what must we do the work that God requires? What must we do to do the work that God requires? Jesus said, here it is. Ready? The work of God is this. Believe in the one he has sent. Or look at it like God the Father at the Mount of Transfiguration. Right? We've gone to a lot of trouble. We've got glowing people up on the mountain. We've brought Elijah and Moses from time past and dropped them down in first century Palestine. They're up on a mountain with Jesus. They're glowing. This is the law and the prophets and the Son of God. This is all God's revelation up on the mountain. And God the Father says this. That's my son right there. That one right there. That's my son. I love him. Listen to him. Believe in him. Listen to him. Right? That's it. What does God want from you? Fight the battles inside your life that are necessary to fight in order for you to believe in him. That's what I would say. Do you believe in Jesus perfectly? Probably not. When you recognize you don't believe in him perfectly, then here's what you should do. You should focus on loving him and obeying him. Right? Loving him and obeying him. Love Jesus first. Believe in him. Loving him first. Jesus said, if God were your father, this is John 8, if God were your father, I got to go back and read another passage before I read that one. Jesus, right, because we're believing in him as our standard of truth. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is John chapter 18, verse 37. And this is a very unique passage of Scripture historically. The oldest section of manuscript, and a manuscript is a handwritten copy of Scripture, right? The oldest fragment, the further you go back in history, the smaller the fragments of Scripture that we have. You can imagine why that would be true. They're writing on stuff that's made out of plant material and animal material. These manuscripts, these handwritten copies, they degrade over time. And the oldest one that we have, right, that's been discovered is a tiny fragment of John chapter 18. And this is what the oldest fragment of Scripture says. This is from the 100s AD. You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. That's the oldest piece of information, historically speaking, that we have about Jesus. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. So, we believe in him, we love him first, right? John 8 says, if God were your father, you'd love me. Right? This is what he says to Jewish people. If God were your father, you'd love me. Right? Why? Because God loves me. Right? John 14, Jesus says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. If you're struggling to believe Jesus, love him. If you're struggling to love and believe Jesus, obey him. Just obey him. Don't feel like it. This is your opportunity to just to exert your will and obey him. That's what it means to believe. It doesn't mean I think that every time that I do something that this is, I mean, I'm just 100% convinced that Jesus is going to act. Just obey him. Yeah. Right? Just do that. Just obey him. Your heart will follow. Right? It's the same thing. All right. And then the last thing is this. Share Jesus with others. Again, verse 10, the gospel must be preached first to all nations. This is what's going on, and this is what's going on while we wait for Jesus to return. If you read Peter's letters, this is what Peter is saying, right? God's not slow about his coming, but he's patient, not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Remember that it's the patience of God that allows for salvation. That's what he says. We're waiting on Jesus to return. We're being patient. And in that time, Jesus is allowing people to come back. But our job, right, is to make disciples of all nations. Our job is to reflect the gospel to the king, to the world around us. That's our job, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the outline of the book of Acts, right? The gospel, the Holy Spirit is poured out on Jerusalem. Then the next time he's poured out on Samaritans. And the next time he's poured out on Gentiles. And the next time he's poured out on disciples of John the Baptist. I mean, we're getting further and further and further away from Jerusalem as the Holy Spirit is poured out on people all over the earth in fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel chapter 2. One of the things that's most remarkable about our day and time is that we live in a day and time where the gospel has gone further than it's ever gone before. You know, we support Wycliffe Bible Translators, and their stated goal is to get the Bible translated into every single language on the face of the earth. And if you looked at, I'm going to make this next number up, okay? I know it's a high number, and I want you to know that I'm making this number up. But I'm telling you that like 95% of the people on the face of the earth right now have a Bible in their language. They're getting smaller and smaller subsets of people who don't have a Bible in their language. <clears throat> 25 years ago, Jeff Grace and I went down to Oaxaca, Mexico. And in Oaxaca, we served, we did some carpentry work for these translators of the Bible. They were translating the Bible into the Mixtec language. And the Mixtec language would be like Navajo. It's an indigenous people subset language, right, for the indigenous people who live in Mexico. You can tell the indigenous people in Mexico because the women are about that tall and the men are about that tall. I never felt taller in my entire life. You know, it was amazing. Jeff Grace was a giant. He's 6'3". He's a giant down in central Mexico, right? Sweet little old lady down there making us meals. She's like 4'6", you know? It's like these people aren't eating enough. They've got some, they're a few generations behind us in terms of their growth. Well, look, they don't have the Bible. Oh, they're just getting the Bible in their language, right? They're just getting the Bible in their language. They're one of these tribes and tongues and people. And this sweet little old lady that's serving us, she's like first generation believer in her tribe. Nobody before her. Tribes and tongues and nations. They're all over the place. We don't see them because the gospel got here a long time ago. We brought the gospel with us, some of us, right? But God's goal for us is to share Jesus with others, right? Again, the Holy Spirit, right, and the temple, right? We're taking the gospel out to everybody so that they can discover that they can worship God where they are. As long as they worship in spirit and truth, the Holy Spirit will indwell them, just like the glory of God came on the temple, and that together we are the people of God worshiping and honoring Jesus as He deserves. That's God's plan and purpose. That's what's going on, right? And that's why, then that's what we shouldn't be dragged off of. Don't be deceived, right? Don't be discouraged. Don't be deceived. Don't be alarmed. Just believe, love, obey, right? Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your word, and I thank You that it connects us to You. I thank You that it connects us to Your plans and Your purposes. I thank You that the hardship of life causes us to look around and see what it is that's really important that we pour ourselves into. It helps us to separate the things out that are less important. I pray that You'd help us to be attached to You wholeheartedly, that we would love You with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, that we'd love our neighbor as ourself, that we would share the truth of the gospel with those that are around us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.